And God knowing that, you know, we're people, we need a leader. We need somebody to guide us and lead us. And we're sheep, for heaven's sake. And so as the people cried out for a king, God wanting to be their king, that they would live in a theocracy as we look through the book of Judges. They wouldn't have it. They couldn't just worship God as their king on their own. One problem was that God did not allow idolatry. So they couldn't like look at a figure and pretend it was God. So they had to know that God was bigger than the universe. And that's just a hard concept for Israel as it was from the very beginning. And so they cried out for a king, and God said, what kind of king you want? Looking into their hearts, and they kind of, you know, in the imaginations of the people, the best kind of a king would be Saul. King Saul came, and as we talked about last time, King Saul was really a picture of the Antichrist. And after King Saul ruined it for himself, ruined it for Israel, proved himself to be self-serving and not a man after God's own heart, but a man after his own heart, then God gave them King David, who is a man after God's own heart and a picture of Christ. You see, God set up the kingdom, gave them a desire for a human king, and then helped us in our weakness in giving us his son as the very embodiment of God Almighty in human form. As Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So now we can have a king, that person. We can worship him and understand what it is to worship God. But it all started here with King Saul as the rotten king, and then King David as a picture of Christ. So King David was, and the Messiah would be called the Son of David. We knew, and the promises that God gave to King David and even regarding his son Solomon and such, that that Messiah would come through him, through Solomon. And so King David was honored by the Jews in every way. And with that, before we just find ourselves accidentally in the study, let's pray. Lord, we ask you to help us to grasp the things you want us to grasp in the word tonight. I ask you to help me to be clear, concise, and that we'd walk away here still knowing more of your glory. Thank you, God, for the way you get things done through people like us. You're awesome. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, King David, second king of Israel, he lived right around from 1040 BC to 970 BC. And we know that he reigned for 40 years in Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4 says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And it's 70 years old when he died. And that's, you know, when we get to 1 Kings, that's still like, man, he had a lot of mileage. Because it says he was old and frail and cold, and he couldn't even, you know, as a 70-year-old man. And yeah, tough life, tough living. But let's go back to the good part of David. We know David as the shepherd. It's one reason God chose him or raised him up as a shepherd for literal sheep. And then David shepherded God's people. David was a musician. He was a maker of musical instruments. He was a songwriter. At least 73 of the Psalms are attributed to him. Psalm 23, the big famous one, that was one of his greatest hits. You know, and we're going to look at another one of his greatest hits tonight. It, you know, some of the songs were just more popular than others. And
And it's so great because David would be called a man after God's own heart, but you know, it started long before he was selected as king. And it is believed that David would sit as that shepherd and seek after the Lord. And while he's watching the sheep, looking out over them and loving the sheep as he does, knowing that he cares so much for the sheep and that the sheep don't have anything to worry about, David thought about his shepherd and wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures," and so forth and so on. We're going to see David as a shadow or a picture of Christ. But we're also, just as we looked at a lot of these other guys, we're also going to look at him, see him as that mere mortal called by God to do impossible things. Very important that we see him as such. And I was noticing as I was piecing this all together that, you know, the first part of David's life, oh man, we see Jesus so much. And we can make those connections and say, wow, God is painting this picture, a prophecy just through the life of David. But then when David is reigning and then after David's sin, we don't see Christ anymore. We see a guy, you know? And it's pretty clear. So Saul was the first king. And then the Bible says that David would be the next king, but he is a better man than Saul. Saul had blown it so badly, and we're not going to get into Saul's stuff tonight. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 28, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Those words of God through Samuel were actually designed to poke at Saul, that Saul would be agitated by those words because God is going to use Saul in David's life to crush David. So if we're going to break all this up, now, which, by the way, what we're doing tonight is just a little more difficult than what we usually do with these. We're going to overview, believe it or not, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And we're going to be turning pages, one after another. We're just going to be turning, and you're going to follow along with me. And you note takers, good luck. If we were to break this down, we could see the calling of David. That's 1 Samuel 16 and 17. And then the crushing of David, 1 Samuel chapter 18 through 31. And then 2 Samuel chapter 1 through 10, we see the success of David. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see his sin. And then chapters 12 through 24, we see the consequences of that sin. It'd be really nice if we could, you know, do like the good Bible teachers and start every one of those points with the same letter, but I just couldn't do it. But somebody else did for me. You can look at all kinds of commentators, and these guys are clever rascals. In that chapter, in 2 Samuel, instead of what I would call the success of David in chapters 1 through 10, I don't even know what commentator did this, but we see the triumph, chapters 1 through 10, we see the transgression in chapter 11, and we see the trouble in 12 through 24. Isn't that good? That's clever. That'll help you remember. So tonight we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when Samuel is sent to Jesse's house in Bethlehem in order to anoint the king. And one of the things where we can see Jesus in this and that David is a picture of Christ is that David was not the guy anybody else would have picked. Nobody would have picked him. And look at, as after Samuel says, "Oh yeah, here's the guy right here," looking at one of Jesse's sons. And God said, no. Look at verse 7 of chapter 16. Very famous verse. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him," not David, but Eliab, the son of Jesse.
David's brother, I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So as David is replacing Saul as king, remember, David is God's choice and Saul was man's choice. And so the shadow of Christ plays out, because when Jesus returns, he will be replacing the Antichrist. And Antichrist is big time God's choice for a leader. I mean, God's choice, man's choice, excuse me. Woo! Just seeing if anybody's listening. But Antichrist is man's choice for a leader, and then Jesus comes and conquers. God's choice will always look a little bit off to man. It's just the way it is. You could say we could blame God for that, but let's go ahead and just blame man. Isaiah 53, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's the Christ. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus quoting from that, and then Luke quoting in, or should I say it was Peter quoting in Acts chapter 4, and then in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well, pointing to Christ as that chief cornerstone. That is, the Jews saw this stone, so to speak, and says, no, this is not going to fit. And so, well, oops, I went to the wrong one. Okay. So what happened then after David was selected? Samuel, after going through a lot of sons of Jesse, and then he says, you got any other kids? And he goes, ah, there's the boy in the field, you know. And he goes, let's go look at him. Samuel goes and looks at him and says, well, that's the guy right there. And everybody's confused out of their minds. David's confused. The oil is poured out on David. And that's it. He said, what's going on? You're the next king of Israel. David knew this as a minor. We don't know exactly how old he was. He definitely was not an adult. And so with that said, meanwhile, back at the palace with King Saul, verse 14 of chapter 16. But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And so this is where we see David as a musician. As David brought his harp, and he would play for Saul, and it would soothe him. And this was... So David got a really good job with the king, and God was just working things out. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David, this young man, slays Goliath. Very famous story, David and Goliath. And as it was, the Philistines bearing down on Israel, David's brothers are scared, Saul's scared, everybody's scared because of one tall guy who's saying, anybody can beat me, then you can have us all. And he's standing up there, you know, and everybody's trembling in their boots. It went on for a while. But David, and that's where we're going to pick it up in chapter 17, verse 16. And the Philistines drew near and presented, the Philistine, that Goliath, drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. And then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dry grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Well, fighting, that's a loose term. Okay. They're just shouting, by the way. 40 days this went on, and notice what Jesse says to David. Go see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of your brothers. We remember Joseph under the same direction from Jacob, saying, go check on your brothers, back in Genesis chapter 37. This is mentioned again in Acts chapter 7. And what David is going to do is he's going to find his brothers to be fearful and paralyzed. And they will not accept him as their deliverer because David is going to say to them, well, what's wrong with you guys? Come on, he's a Philistine. God's bigger than him. Come on, let's do this thing. And they would not accept David's deliverance. But David would be the unlikely savior anyway. And yeah, it's got to sound like somebody you know. I would like us to see David and Goliath in a different way than most of us have been taught it in Sunday school and kids' classes or in big church. But actually, the story of David and Goliath is not a passage of Scripture on defeating your personal giants. It's just not. I think that a lot of us, because we see it that the reason we see it that way is because we are so concerned with our own little personal battles all the time, and we certainly have them, and God is concerned with our personal battles for sure. But what we fail to see in the middle of our own personal battles is the major battle, the big battle. And you and I are fighting a spiritual battle for the lives of others. It's not just your life. You're a small part of something very big. And so this battle going on, it's for the life of the church. It is for the life of the world. And in that, one guy shows up and says, well, I can win this battle. Well, we know that David here is a picture of Messiah. And in this chapter, the picture is Jesus fighting and winning what you and I could not. Isaiah 53:3 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. That's what Jesus did, and that's what David painted a picture of as he lugged Goliath's head around with him. Yes, threw a rock at Goliath's head, knocked him out, and then chopped his head off and carried the head around. That's making a public spectacle of the Philistines. And so we see just so many pictures of Christ in David's life. But then what happens, the song in chapter 18, that song, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, that would get David in such trouble. Soon, Saul was filled with envy, and he says, that's it, I'm going to kill David. And so there's Saul being Saul, flipping out, having an anxiety day. And so there's David playing his harp, and then Saul loses it and throws a spear at David. David dodges the spear and picks up in the song where he left off. Saul throws another spear. Question, what had David done wrong? Well, nothing. Why is David now under the threat of Saul? Why is Saul trying to kill David? Well, God is at the potter's wheel now with David. As you see, David was chosen by God, put in a favorable situation, and he was told, you are going to be the king. And I'm sure David, like the rest of us, whenever we got something pretty cool out on the horizon, saying, whoa, this is really great. And God says, wait, I got to crush you first. David would endure 7 to 10 years of crushing at this point under the hand of Saul.
And so there's God at the potter's wheel making David into what God can use. 1 Samuel chapters 19 through 22, he is hunted down by Saul. David had become best friends with King Saul's son, Jonathan, which made Saul even crazier. Saul tried different ways to have David killed. In fact, he says, "You want me to call my daughter?" And he says, "Yeah, sure." He goes, "It's going to cost you 100 Philistine foreskins." And David says, "Okay." You know, and Saul, for sure, the Philistines were going to kill him for that, because Philistines are not going to volunteer for that. Can you just see it? David going to the Philistines. "Hey, guys, listen, I got a proposition from Saul. He's going to give me his daughter, but I need 100 of your foreskins. Anybody? No, he had to go in there and wipe them out. And what did David do? He really made Saul mad. He says, "I brought you 200. He had a bag with 200 Philistine foreskins in it. There you go, David. Made Saul even more upset, and Saul tightened the vise on David. David now running from Saul, and in as a fugitive. But then David started getting weird. In chapter 21, you know, David met up with Achish, the king of the Philistines, and it was there that he just kind of did what he had to do. You know, that was to try to survive. He pretended to be crazy. He said, "Hey, isn't this guy that killed the Philistines?" And then he starts, you know, scratching at the walls and foaming at the mouth and, "Get him out of here." And no matter what, you know, David was just bouncing off the walls left and right, just doing what he could. We like to try to criticize David and all of this, but I've never been in David's shoes. I don't know if any of you have ever been hunted down by another man. I mean, literally hunted down. And so, you know, while you're trusting the Lord, a lot of times you're going to depend upon your own schemes. And while the schemes were unnecessary, I just don't think you and I can stand in judgment over David's schemes. In chapter 22, we see that 400 men follow David. David was a leader that he didn't really seek to be. He just like 400 losers, troublemakers, they all come to him. And David is going to turn those guys into mighty men. There's another picture of Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 23 through 26, the cat and mouse game goes on. Saul is spared twice. David had opportunity to kill Saul twice, but he wouldn't do it because he respected Saul's position. He didn't respect Saul as a person, but he respected the position of authority, and he respected God. It was not his job to kill Saul. David was a man after God's own heart. Making it clear he was the better man. And so, in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and 28, we find that David really kind of fell off the path a bit. In his fear, even though the Lord had protected him thus far, he hid out and pretended to be with the Philistines. So David defected to Philistia. Wonderful thing about God, and we see this in David's schemes and in God's plans. David didn't belong with the Philistines, and so in chapter 29 of 1 Samuel, we see the Philistines reject David. David had come to a new low, actually, in his life. In that, in order to protect himself, he pretended to be a Philistine. He lied to the king of the Philistines, saying, I'm killing a bunch of Israelites," but he'd go and kill enemies of Israel. He'd come back, and they'd say, "Wow, you're really good." Well, turns out,
They held him in suspicion, and they said, he can't be one of us. Get rid of him. And now David was kicked out. I'm telling you, I think it's the most wonderful, gracious thing God could ever do when you and I try to run back to the world in order to get what we think we need. It was, when was Amy born? 1993? Yeah. It was 1993. I've been walking with the Lord for about 3 years now. And when I got saved, I left the piano bars because I just didn't want to play music to help people get drunk. I don't know, I'm funny that way. And so I quit and I ended up teaching music. And then the rug got pulled out from under us financially in every way. And I'm not going to give you the details, but it was insane what we went through. And we didn't have anything, we were losing everything. And you know, while in prayer, never getting an okay from the Lord, I just said, look, I'm going to go back to the piano bars because your word says if you don't work, you don't eat. And you ever use God's word against him in an argument? And so I went back to the places, the hotels that, I'm not kidding you, they begged me not to quit. I am not kidding you. I said, I'm done with this. No, don't do that. You can't quit. You can't. I go, no, I can't do this. I'm a Christian now and I just don't want to do this. And they said, no, okay, it's not, you can still be a Christian and sing here, you know. Well, I went back there 3 years later and I said, hey, I'll work for you again. And you know, they treated me like the Philistines treated David. They just said, no, you don't belong here. What? Come on, I can help you out. No, that's okay. That was God's grace. Saying, you know, Kevin, I love you this much. You know how much I love you, Kevin? You're going to try to do something really stupid. But I'm going to tell everybody else to just not be involved with you at all. That was God's grace. God poured his grace out on David by having the Philistines reject him. But while David was with the Philistines, he had sent his family and his men's families into Ziklag. And they were there waiting for David for what? I don't know. And the Amalekites attacked them and took their families captive. That's what sin does. David was walking in sin by walking with the Philistines, and as a result, their families were taken captive. But the good news is, after they had realized this, and David prayed to the Lord and said, look, what do I got to do? And God said, go get them. And so they went in and they attacked and they got their families back. But it tells us in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel that he strengthened himself in the Lord. He remembered God. He remembered where he was before all of this happened. He repented and he returned to God. That is a man after God's own heart. It's not somebody who is so perfect that, you know, he's very squeaky and he smells great. I'm talking about a man after God's own heart is going to come back to the Lord after he has stumbled. Saul, again, a man after his own heart, when he stumbled, when he fell, he just got angry with everybody else for pointing it out to him. But David's thinking, gosh, what have I done? And David returned. And in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, Saul is killed in battle with Jonathan. And David will now become king, not without some difficulties, but in chapters 1 through 10, we see victories, we see prayers, we see great things happening for King David and Israel. This is what God envisioned for Israel. But then chapter 11 of 2 Samuel,
So we saw the successes in the first 10 chapters. And now another famous chapter. David, this man after God's own heart, is going to make a series of decisions that will ruin his life and ruin the lives of many others. This one is bigger than when he defected to the Philistines. And though God had given his Holy Spirit to David, remember, David carried his old nature as well. And this is where now, instead of that picture of Christ that we saw early on in David, this is where we just got to learn from somebody else's life and understand that as David had two natures, you and I have two natures. That means there is a choice every morning, every moment, and to understand that none of us are incapable of the most hideous sins. Anytime I hear people say, well, I'll never do that. Anytime I hear that, I get a little nervous. I do. I think, uh-oh, anybody here a rooster? Or anybody here a cock-a-doodle-doo or anything? Certainly you and I can think of sins that we really, it's inconceivable that we would go even near any of those sins. And you know what those sins are. But we are just as messed up as anybody else on the planet. And unless we come to grips with that first and foremost, then we're going to be the ones doing the stupid things. Because we're going to have this confidence in ourselves. Instead of weakness in ourselves and clinging to the Lord who's strong. Well, anyway, we see in chapter 11 that God is not mentioned at all until the very end. That's kind of a hint as to why things got out of hand. And David is not going to be hating God. There's nothing malicious going on here. But I think like Satan is not stupid enough to think that he can fill our minds with hatefulness toward God. So what he might do is fill our minds with forgetfulness of God while we're right in the middle of something. Well, David got right in the middle of something. Follow along with me, chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. All right, the first thing was he stopped going to war. There is this thing when things have gone so well, there's that feeling of it's like it's Miller time, you know? And I don't know what caused David to think that he could rest on whatever laurels he thought he had. But even as a shepherd and as a king, he was to lead by example and go to war with the people. But instead, he stayed home. And what happened? He looked and he saw Bathsheba, and she looked good. And just as sin works, he saw, he desired, and he took. Reminds me of Achan's sin in Joshua chapter 7. He saw, he desired, and he took. And then, of course, the last thing he did was he hid. And so did David. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with a neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So David knew the law, and he knew he was in trouble. Or should I say, he had forgotten that he was in trouble, or he thought he could hide it. But why is it the death penalty for adultery? Well, adultery kills a lot of people, all in the name of selfish, lustful desire. And some of you may know this. When, you know, maybe some of you, when you're kids, one of your parents did something. And I'll tell you what, it happened to me when I was a kid. It caused such pain, such turmoil, such craziness in our house when I was 12 years old. And I would just like to conclude that thought with, if you believe that you can possibly commit adultery and think it's just only about you, you are dreadfully deceived. You may as well toss a hand grenade into your own home. Because that action of my father murdered me, murdered my mother, murdered my siblings. And the woman that he had adultery with, her husband threatened to murder my dad. He ended up in the hospital as a 38-year-old man having had a heart attack. Nothing ever got back to normal again. You break something, it's so hard to put it back together again. God forgives, but it's still broken on this side of eternity. And one sin follows another as she's with child, so he says, we're going to get Uriah back here, and we're going to pretend that it's his baby. But Uriah wouldn't do it. He wouldn't sleep with his wife because he honored his comrades out there. He honored these guys because they're fighting, and he gets to be home with his wife and to sleep with his wife. No way, I'm not doing that. And then David says, like, heck, you're not doing that. So the next night he gets him drunk. I'll have you sleep with your wife. But even as a drunk man, Uriah slept on the mat outside in front of the house. I'm still not going to do it. And you learn that Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. That's what sin does, because one sin leads to another, to another, to another. And David's saying, I'm in trouble. Uriah can't find out about this. We got real trouble. And so he sent a note back with Uriah to Joab, and said, go ahead and put Uriah out front of the heaviest battle. And when it gets the most heated, give the orders and back off from Uriah and let Uriah be destroyed. And Joab did as he was ordered. Uriah was killed, and David then took Bathsheba as his wife. Wow. Look at verse 26 of chapter 11. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Yeah. You know, that last sentence is there so you and I don't say, oh, all's well that ends well. In one fell swoop, David broke the following commandments. Number 10, coveting neighbor's wife. Number 7, committing adultery. Number 8, stealing Uriah's wife. Number 6, he murdered him in order to do it. And number 9, he lied through his teeth at every possible occasion. You want to sin? You're going to have to keep sinning to cover the last one. Oh my gosh, what a horrible life. David's life from this point on will never be the same. Just as Esau gave up the inheritance over a bowl of soup. He saw, he desired, he took, and he hid. And he thinks he got away with it, but nobody gets away with it. Nobody gets away with it. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor, and the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you're the man. Thus says, which by the way, I love this because the word are in the New King James here, you are the man, is in italics, meaning it's not even in the original language. And so the reason that they put these words in here in the italics is to help us, you know, get the Hebrew into English so that we understand what's being said. But I think it's kind of the way I talk. If you take the R out of there, Nathan said to him, you the man, and that was it. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives on the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Wow. Plainly, there will always be a price for sin, even after being covered and forgiven, because we're going to see that the Lord covers him, says, I'm not going to kill you because he deserved to be killed according to the law. But sin always affects the family and the future. Think about that. Sin always affects the family and the future. Moses lost the promised land because of sin. And David, he lost the peace of Israel. He lost the peace of his own home. He lost the peace of his own heart. All for one moment of pleasure. All for one moment of pleasure. Oh, man. And so there would be death and war within his very house. The child that Bathsheba bore to him will die. David's son Amnon, well, he's going to rape his sister Tamar, and then Absalom is going to kill him. Absalom will be killed by Joab, his cousin, and Adonijah, his son, will be killed
by Solomon, his son. Interesting thing. Look at verse 6 again. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb. And so God says, okay, you called it, and that's how we're going to do it. Adversity will come from his own family. That neighbor, by the way, who sleeps with his wives, well, that's going to be his son Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And so begins the trouble. Notice, you despised me. Twice he says that. You despised me. And he said, and I told you earlier, if you remember what I had said earlier, this is not a hatefulness toward God, but a forgetfulness of God where we sin. But to forget God is to really despise him. In fact, forgetting God might be worse than despising him. It was one of my favorite movies, my favorite line in Casablanca, when Peter Lorre says to Humphrey Bogart, he says, "You despise me, don't you, Rick?" And Humphrey Bogart's got the best response to that I've ever heard. He says, "Well, if I had any thought of you at all, I guess I would." Whoa, that's big time insult. And what a big time insult for us to have no thought of God. To insult our very Creator in that manner. Well, with all of this, Psalm 51 follows. Psalm 51 is instructional for anyone having been caught in sin. And the fact, once again, through all of this, it's like, you know, David was, he got caught up and his eyes were open. And look where his heart goes with this. Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David acknowledges that his only hope is the mercy of God. David doesn't say, "Hey God, I know I did something really stupid, but consider, I did a lot of good things, and I'm not that bad of a guy." That's the world. That's the world responding to the sin. But David just says, "Look, God, I'm coming to you only because I know you're merciful. I got nothing. I got nothing here. For I acknowledge," verse 3, "my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." I know it's against you, God. I didn't merely sin against Uriah, but when I sin against people, I sin against you. When I sin against Bathsheba, I sin against you. Just as when you sin against anybody, God takes it personally. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Some suggest that David was born out of wedlock, but I don't think that's what he means at all. I think David is saying, "Look, I know I was born a sinner." That's just the condition we are all born in. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." And this is where David understands where it needs to go, to the hidden part of the heart, saying, "God, you and I need to talk about what's inside of me, because what's inside of me caused what I did on the outside of me. Because the inside is what's damaged here, and I need your help. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities." And there's the prayer to be washed, knowing that a release from his sin can only happen if he is washed by God himself. David experiencing brokenness. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me."
David understands that a new heart is what is necessary. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. And then I'll teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. You see, verse 13 was just not a reality for David as long as David was serving David. David was supposed to be serving God's people. David was supposed to be shepherding God's people. And David was really good at it for a time until David started thinking about David. And so when we talk about verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, David had been there. He had experienced that joy, but the joy was gone because sin will rip off your joy, rip off your family, rip off your future, rips off so many things, but the joy was gone. I mean, the good news is you can't restore what was never there. So he's saying, could you restore that? Can I have that back? That's another thing you hear from me a lot, that sin makes you lose stuff. David lost an awful lot. And part of that was that joy of salvation. Can I have that back? Please, Lord. God, if you give that back to me, I'll work for you again. I can work for you again. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. He's like, okay, God, I know you can wash me. I'm begging you to wash me. I want a new heart. I want all of that. And please take away that guilt that goes with it. I've killed Uriah. That's kind of a tough prayer because sometimes we feel the need for penance. I don't know, I've never literally killed anybody. But whenever you do something like that, you hurt somebody. I've said a lot of stupid things that I mean, to this day I regret. And maybe it's that old Catholic guilt they tell me about. But this need to do penance. Lord, I promise to feel horrible the rest of my life. But that's not God's plan for you. And somehow David knew that. God, I don't want to feel horrible the rest of my life over this sin. Can you wash it away and then take the guilt from my heart as well? To me, that's a bold prayer. It's tough. And I'll sing aloud of your righteousness. Oh, Lord, open my lips. My mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David understands it. You don't want a gift. You don't want, look, I've sinned. You don't want more money in the offering box. You want me to be broken and moldable. I'm not going to give you any gifts, Lord. I just want to be a different guy. David understands that's what God has gone for all along. I always think about the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, right? You know, after he's lost everything and he reeks of pig, and he says, I'm going to go home now. And I've got a speech for my father. You know, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. Make me like one of your hired men. You know, he's going through this. He's rehearsing the speech all the way home. And when he gets there, he starts a speech and his father interrupts him, saying, blah, 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 blah. He says, no, let's have a party. You know, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, put the best robe on him. Kill the fatted calf. We're having a party. And the reason is because the father didn't want the speech. He wanted his son. You and I don't need fancy speeches when we come back to the Lord. We need to just go to him and stand there and say, here I am. Will you take me? And it's so great
Because the Lord does take you, like I said, and David understands it. You don't want gifts. You don't want a fancy speech. All you want is me, and I haven't been very good at that. But I want to start over. Can we start over, God? And the Lord always will start over. That is just amazing. Absolutely amazing. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. David has suddenly switched his focus from Bathsheba and then from even the prayer about himself being restored. And now he's thinking about what God has called him to think about, and that is Jerusalem. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Lord, clean up my heart. Once that's done, then we'll bring you some gifts. And I want all of Israel to bring you gifts. That's a powerful, powerful prayer from a guy who knows he does not even deserve a good thing from God. God forgives him. Gives him that new heart. But unfortunately, the train is going downhill. Just as if you murder somebody, God will forgive you. But you got to do prison time. And you can't get that person back. Sin pretty much ruins things on earth. Even though when we see the Lord face to face, he won't remember it. That's just another miracle. All right, we are running late, and I'll rush through the rest of this. The trouble that follows is horrible. Chapter 13, Tamar is raped by Amnon. Absalom kills Amnon, and then Absalom exiles himself for 3 years, and David's mourning for him. David now, we're going to see, is probably one of the lousiest dads ever lived. I don't get into parenting classes here with David. Chapter 14, Joab, his nephew, David's nephew, who's always independent, you know, believing to be doing the best, he gets David to call Absalom back. And then Absalom comes back for 2 years, but David never sees him. And then finally, David and Absalom make these amends. But after that, in chapter 15, Absalom then steals the kingdom from his father. David crosses over the river, and he leaves. He doesn't try to fight back against his son. He gives the kingdom, basically, to his son Absalom. And in leaving, Ziba lies about Mephibosheth, and I don't get into that. Sorry I even brought it up, because I feel compelled to explain it, but I'm not going to. And Shimei curses David as he's going, throwing rocks at him and saying, "You deserve this, David, because of what you did to Saul." There will always be somebody who just totally doesn't get it. And that was Shimei. But David said, "You know what? Don't worry about him. This is from God. And God may reward me after all of this." He goes away in chapter 17 and 18. The war that leads to Absalom's defeat and death. And David had told them, "Look, you spare Absalom when you find him." Now, there's a lot of opinions regarding this, that David shouldn't have spared Absalom, or he should have spared Absalom. And I understand everybody's opinion on this. But fact is, Joab didn't think it was a good idea. And so Joab killed Absalom in battle. And then in chapter 19, after all of that, David gets the kingdom back. When Joab encourages David to move forward, "Look, get over it, David. God's called you king, and now you're all wrapped up in all this stuff. It's time to get back in the saddle." And then David shows mercy to Shimei, who threw the rocks at him. He learns the truth about Mephibosheth, that Ziba had lied to him.
They bring David back to be king. And the people fight over who gets to treat him better. These are the same people that tossed him out. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, Sheba then rises up. He's a man from the tribe of Benjamin, but we don't know much more about him than that. But he rises up, he says, I'm going to be king. This time, David says, we're going after him, like he should have gone after Absalom, in my opinion. And after all of that is done, chapter 21, victory against the correct enemy, finally. After how many chapters was that? 8, 9, 10. 10 chapters. Just fighting within themselves. He's trying to get his kids in order. And finally, they have a battle against the Philistines, and they win. And in chapter 22, David writes the psalm. I believe that's the same one as Psalm 105. In chapter 22. And then in chapter 23, we have the last words of David. Let me turn there. Follow along. Chapter 23. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Verse 5, notice David confessing that he was no model of a man who rules by the fear of God. Yet he believed God's promise. The promise he's bringing up is 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And you know what David has learned through all of this? And what he has confessed here in his very last words, recorded words, it says, is that, you know, the older we get, the more we realize how merciful and gracious God has been. I cannot believe how I look back on just 34 years walking with the Lord and seeing how much God has put up with. And I'm amazed. I'm just blown away. Dennis Rowe, you know, he went home to be with the Lord. Those of you who knew Dennis, yeah, both he and Janet both went home to be with the Lord. Dennis would say to me, he says, you know, the older I get, the more I see the grace of God. Because the more I see the sloppiness of me. It's really funny, you know. And the day Dennis saw the Lord face to face, I think that's when he really knew it was all the grace of God. I think you and I will know that as well. But I think as we start to approach the finish line, we go, wow, God, you're pretty good to me. You have been so good to me. And as I had learned, as actually this is an unfortunate anniversary for me, 2 years ago today, or a few days from now, it'll be 2 years ago, that my wife drove me down to the hospital to try to save my life, you know. I stayed in the hospital for 5 days with COVID, and they tortured me there. But coming out of that, I realized something about the grace of God.
is that God's grace pours out all over you, not as something just to cover your sin, not as something just to favor you, but his grace is so much bigger than I ever thought it was, because there was a few days there where I had nothing to contribute to this relationship. When you have nothing at all to contribute to the relationship, that's when you realize it was all him, all along. That's amazing. That's amazing grace. David's last words, he's going, you know what? You got a rule in the fear of God. I didn't do too good, but God promised me something. And I'm going to hang on to that. Verses 6 and 7, the contrast, with, you know, like Psalm 1, there are two different ways of living. A reminder, when it talks about the godly does not mean perfect. Rather, a person whose main concern is pleasing God. That's a godly person. And who walks in the light, as it reads in John chapter 3. Godly people walk in the light. They know that the Lord sees everything, and they welcome the light because they want to see, God, what's going on here with my heart? What's going on in my life? I want things to be done on the up and up between you and me. But the ungodly people run from the light. They're not honest. And from this point on, it's like the end of the movie. You know, the life of King David. And the credits are rolling in the screen and the final thoughts and such. Then we see the mighty men that, he, you know, they did this. In chapter 24, kind of a parenthesis or an appendix about something that happened with David with the numbering of the people. We're not going to get into that at all because we should be done right now. In 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, the drama was not over, unfortunately. This was his last speech, but he still had to talk to Bathsheba, and he had to talk to Solomon. He had to talk to, who was it? Was it Samuel? Not Samuel. He was dead already. You know, talking to Nathan. Drama wasn't over all the way up to his death. And I always think about just, you know, as Adonijah, he was going to say, I'm going to be king. But Solomon was supposed to be king. And there they are going, hey, Solomon. Solomon says, you know, Adonijah's being king and I was supposed to be king. And so what are we going to do? And he's laying in bed shivering, you know. Can't somebody just bring me a get well card or something? No, you guys are still fighting and you're calling for me to handle it. But then, finally, Solomon took the throne in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. So we know that David was a picture of Christ in many ways, but then just a picture. And, you know, we know that Jesus is the Christ, obviously, and I think that we see David's failures and such that we, you know, lest we would look at David and say, well, you know, let's follow David. I think a lot of the guys that the Lord chose, we always see their failures, little failures or big failures. But also, it's very important that we understand that Jesus is the Christ and not David, lest we look at David and say, well, he got away with it. Some people like to talk about David's sins and say, since David got away with that, then I'm good. I can do this. I can do that. That's not how this works. Not at all. You never, ever choose a character from the Bible as an excuse for your sins. You follow Jesus. We follow Jesus. You know, and I'm telling you, if your life is all about looking for loopholes, then I'm just going to ask you to get saved here tonight. Because, you know, David's failures are to remind us that failure doesn't work in this world. We ruin a lot of lives. And we can't just look at David and say, well, no, we're good. We're good. What can we do? Adultery? Hey, David was man after God's own heart. Let's do adultery. Oh, murder? Oh, let's do murder. Murder's good. David did murder. We can do murder. No, these men that have failed, they're not there as an excuse for us. They're there as a warning to us. And I say that if you have sinned, we certainly have Psalm 51. But if you haven't sinned, you just keep it that way, okay? And things will go well. Lord, thank you. Thank you for choosing the people you choose. Once again, it's just amazing in how you get things done, how gracious you are through the process of our lives as individuals, but even using each of us as that puzzle piece in this entire picture that you put together, Lord, just like herding cats. I don't know how you do it, but we are grateful. And we praise you for your love, your Holy Spirit, for your grace in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.